Good morning, everyone. I bring you greetings from the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and I thank you for this opportunity to preach. The text we're considering today is from 2 Samuel chapter 6, which we read in our second scripture reading. 2 Samuel chapter 6. The reason I wanted to preach upon this text is because when I was younger, many years ago, I read it. And I was very confused by what I read. To summarize the verses that we'll consider before us, David wanted to move the Ark of God from one place to another, and they were moving it from one place to another. And as they were moving it, Uzzah, one of the priests there, saw that it was going to fall to the ground, and he tried to stop it from falling to the ground. He reached out and touched the ark, because the oxen shook, and it displeased the Lord, the Bible said, and he died instantly before the ark. And when I read it, I was very confused, and I didn't understand, but hopefully by the end of this message, you would understand why these things happen. So we're reading from 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 1. And I'm going to go through this verse by verse because I believe there are many lessons that we can learn from going through the scriptures verse by verse. Personally, myself, not to speak too much about myself, I grew up in a church where the scriptures were taken, and you'll take one verse and then you'll build a message upon it, not looking at the context, not looking at what happened before it, or not understanding what happened after it. So the actual understanding of scripture was removed. So as I go through this verse by verse, we can learn so much by letting the Bible speak for itself. So, yes, without further ado, 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1. And David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. I'm sure you're all aware of David. David is described as the man after God's own heart. I'm sure you're also aware of the great feats of David, such as slaying Goliath, or you are aware of his 300 men that he used to do great many things for God. But there are also other things that we know about David. For example, him and Bathsheba, and him committing adultery with Bathsheba and stealing another man's wife, and in fact getting him murdered. We also know from scripture other things that he did that displeased the Lord. And I believe that we can learn a lot from David's life, because David pictures the life of a Christian in so many ways. We see this man who is described as a man after God's own heart, doing many great things for God. And any true Christian has that burden, that zeal to serve God, to live for Him. It's not just I've gone to church, I've sung the hymns, and said hello to people, I've gone home, and now next week, that's the only time I'll think about God. But we see that David had a real passion for God. We see that he did so many things for God. And likewise, we as Christians, we should have this on our minds. What are we doing for God? Are we living the lives of a nominal Christian, a Christian only by name? Or are we those who are really actively trying to serve the Lord? Secondly, I spoke about some of his misgivings, some sins that David committed on this earth. And we understand, as scripture teaches, that no Christian is above sin. As John teaches, that any man who says he has not sinned, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if we sin, we can come to the Lord. We have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we also see from this verse that David gathered together with the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And even in the Old Testament, we see, and it's taught, that not all Israel are Israel. What do I mean by that? Not all Israel are Israel. I mean that not everybody who called themselves a member of this Jewish tribe were truly the chosen of God. Within these hundreds of thousands of people, there are only a remnant, the Bible says, that were saved. And we can parallel that to today. Not all the church is in fact the church. Not all Christians are indeed Christians. We can look in the New Testament where it says, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will come in to the kingdom of God. Not everybody who calls themselves a Christian, not everybody who attends church is actually a Christian. So these are things that we can learn even by looking in the Old Testament. We see that no matter what we are doing in life, we must examine ourselves. The Bible says we should examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And going on to verse 2, it says, and David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalel of Judah to bring from hence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth in the cherubim. We see that David wanted to move the ark, as I said earlier. And for those of you who are not familiar with what the ark was something that was made in the time of Moses that had the tablets of the Ten Commandments and other things inside there. And as we see towards the end of the verse, it says, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. And on the ark, there were the figures of angels and their arms stretched forth. And between the arms of between the cherubims, it says that the Lord of hosts dwelt between the cherubims. And there's something that we can also learn from this. If you're speaking to people of the Muslim faith or even Jewish people who deny the incarnation of God, we can say that the incarnation and God, the omnipresent God who is everywhere, it's not unfamiliar for him to be present in a particular place in a particular way. So here it says that the Lord of hosts dwelleth between the cherubim. This is a finite place and God dwelt there. So to those who say that, no, God can't come down, God can't be upon this earth because he's God, he's too big. But we see this even from the Old Testament. We see it from even the first chapters of the Bible where it says that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 6 where we see the Lord of hosts in the temple. So we can learn that even though many say that no, God cannot come as a man, we see it proved even here in Scripture. Also, we can see that these men of old had the ark and they were meant to treat it with great reverence. They're meant to say to themselves, okay, God is dwelling amongst us. He has given us laws and rights how to approach him. But they didn't. They didn't appreciate him. They didn't reverence him. But also as Christians, there is things that we can think about. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. This is not types or shadows. This is God being our heavenly resident, living within our hearts. The Holy Spirit. His name is holy. This is a thought that should be continually with us. The Holy Spirit is with me. Can I do this? For example, people have often said, what would Jesus do? But another question to ask ourselves, if Jesus was with me, would I be doing this? But on top of that, we don't need to ask that question because as believers, the Holy Spirit is ever with him. And it should be our concern, it should be our aim, it should be our goal never to grieve him, never to quench him, never to upset him because he is God and he is our guarantee of the new age. And verse 3, it says, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. I want us to turn briefly to Numbers 7, 9. And it says there, but unto the sons of Korah he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. And also in Exodus, it talks about, we don't need to turn there, Exodus 25, 12 to 14. It speaks about how the Ark of God should be transported, how the Ark of God should be moved around. The Ark of God, if you're unaware, was only meant to be transported from one place to another by specific people, the sons of Korah. And secondly, it was meant to be upon their shoulders. So that upon the Ark, it was kind of like a box sort of shape, and there was kind of sticks going through it, like, and you would put it on your shoulders, and the sons of Korah would transport it from A to B. So we see here immediately that even in this moving of the Ark, that the people of Israel are in disobedience. They have not known or obeyed or carried out the instructions that God has given them in the transportation of the Ark. Okay, it's all well and good because David wanted to bring the Ark from one place to another. For the Lord, he wanted it to be somewhere where it would be respectable, not where it was before. But he was doing it the wrong way. And this is a lesson to us even today, that Christianity is not a religion of pragmatism. Pragmatism is, for example, okay, if it works, then it's right. If it works, then it's right. Forget everything else. And we can see this time and time again in Scripture. We see it here that, okay, now they're trying to move the Ark to somewhere more honourable, which is a good thing, but they're doing it in the wrong way. And we'll see there is a punishment for that. Likewise, we see even in the time of Moses, where Moses was asked to go and speak to the rock, and water will flow, and you'll feed and quench the thirst of the people of Israel. And Moses, because the people of Israel were rebelling, and they were angry, and they were moaning, he was angry. And when he went to the rock, he struck the rock. He disobeyed God. And what happened? Did God say, no, because you disobeyed, the water will not flow, this miracle will not happen, the people will not drink? No! The water flowed, the people drank. But what did God say to Moses? For this error, for this disobedience, you will not see the promised land. Likewise, we as Christians, this is why the Bible is so important. There are many churches that can fill this building many times over. But are they trying to do things the wrong way? Have they given up the directions of God of how to carry out church? Are they saying, okay, no, let's think about how we can attract people. Let's think about how we can bring people in, that regardless of the scriptures, regardless of what the scripture says is what we should do. It's not about prayer. It's not about preaching the word. It's about maybe putting on a drama. It's maybe about putting on a song and dance. But the Bible says that we must go to it, learn of it, and know that we are doing things the right way so we can please the Lord. And as we continue to read, it says, and they brought it out of the house, this is verse 4, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. As you should know from our scripture reading, Ahio and Abinadab were brothers. And they were both those transporting the Ark. And as we can see, and as we know, as we've already read, that Ahio and Uzzah, in the transportation of the Ark, they had roles. One brother was in front of the Ark, as it says here in verse 4. Ahio went before the Ark, and another brother was behind. And the brother who was behind saw the oxen shake, and the Ark fall, and he reached out, and he touched the Ark, and he died. And Ahio, being in front of the Ark, didn't see it shake, we can assume. Didn't reach out, and it didn't fall. And when I was looking at this chapter, thinking about that, I was thinking, first and foremost, in a very carnal way, how unlucky. Imagine the conversation that Ahio and Uzzah had. Okay, we're going to move this Ark. It's going to go from A to B. Do you want to stand at the front or at the back? It doesn't really make a difference, actually. I'll go at the front, you'll go at the back. But that was the difference between life and death. And there's so much we can learn from that also. One thing that struck me in the last year was something that happened in Woolwich. You all know about the soldier that they attempted to behead in Woolwich. But One thing that struck me was a picture I saw in the news. And this was a picture of him the morning of his death. And this picture was him getting off a train on the underground, and he was just standing there. And the reason this picture struck me and was so strange to me was because this picture wasn't strange at all. This was just a normal man in a normal place having a normal day, not knowing that in a few hours that would be the end of his life. Likewise, Uzzah and Ahio, when they were there that morning, or that afternoon, or that day, they didn't know that today one of them would stand before the Lord. And the difference was so slight. And we can learn from this. We can learn from this. What can we learn from this? That are we presuming our lives will be long or longer? Are we presuming that tomorrow is promised? Are we presuming that tomorrow we won't be standing before the judgment seat of Christ? In the New Testament, Paul spoke before Felix, and a governor or a judge. And Felix heard the words of Paul, and what was his response? Even in his conviction, he said, okay, this is all well and good. I'll hear you about this another time. I'll call you back and we'll listen about it and we'll consider it more later. But later is not promised any one of us, and we shouldn't presume it. We need to ask the question today, this day, are we ready to stand before God? Are we ready to give an account of our lives? If we think about the thousands of years that men have been upon this earth, how many people woke up in the morning thinking the day would be normal, not knowing that was the day they would stand before the Lord? We need to consider these things. But we'll continue on to verse 5. And verse 5 says, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even of harps and psalteries and timbrels and cornets and cymbals. Many people worship God seemingly with all their hearts and all their might, as the people did here. But what we must learn, and what we must know, as I've mentioned earlier with pragmatism, is that energy and sincerity don't equate to acceptability. Energy and sincerity don't necessarily equate to acceptability. I have a quote from Spurgeon which I'll read. What kind of worship the great ruler desires he ought to receive, and it is impertinent on my part if I say to him, no, not that, but this. It is true, I may say, I am very sincere in all this, very earnest in it. It suits my tastes. There is a beauty about it. It excites certain emotions which I think are devotional. What is all this but saying, great God, thou hast chosen such and such a way of being worshipped, but I will not render it to thee. Is not that in effect saying, I will not worship thee at all? For it to be worship, should be in the way that the person who is being worshipped has requested. To invent our own ways and own forms of worship is to insult God. For we know the Bible says that we should worship God in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. We are now living in this gospel age where the types and shadows and the ceremonies have now ceased. And Jesus said that the time is now upon us where we need not go to Jerusalem or somewhere else to worship, but we should worship in spirit and in truth. And this is why we must ask ourselves the questions. When we are worshipping, how are we worshipping? Are we worshipping in spirit and in truth? It's very simple, it's very straightforward to consider. That what is spirit? spirit is non-physical. So do we think that it is physical forms that please God? Or do we understand this is the spirit of worship? Where are our thoughts in worship? When we're singing the hymns, are we thinking about what we're going to have for lunch tomorrow? Or what we're going to do at work? Are we thinking about something else? Or are we focusing upon the truth? As we're singing these hymns, either here or somewhere else, are we actually looking at the truth, meditating upon the truth, appreciating the truth? These are the things that we must do. And it says in Matthew 6, verse 7. Let us turn there. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. This is a verse on prayer, but it equally applies to worship. How is our worship? In this church, I see that we sing hymns. But we see many forms of worship today have gone so far from the worship of old times. We read the Psalms, and we see the intricacy, and we see the detail, and we see the profound truth in them. But we see in many churches today the descendants into just vain repetitions over and over again in an attempt to build up some sort of frenzy or some sort of mystical way of saying a thing over and over again and maybe trying to picture the physical face of Christ in an attempt to get an experience with God. But this is not the worship we find in Scripture. The worship we find in Scripture speaks about the magnitude of God. There is so much to say about God that one line repeated for half an hour, is that truly worship? Or is that something more closely linked to something else? These are the things that we should consider as the church of God. And in verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 6, and it says, and when they came to Nachan's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook. In the Bible, we see the threshing floor as a picture of judgment. This is the place where the wheat is put and grinded, and then the wheat is removed and the chaff is thrown into the fire. We see it in scriptures like Hosea 9, verse 2, and Jeremiah 51, verse 33. And we also see it in the time of John the Baptist, where he says that Christ would gather together the wheat from the chaff on the threshing floor. The threshing floor is a picture of judgment, of separation. The good from the bad. The bad from the good. And we see it again here, physically. They're on a physical threshing floor, and we see that there is a separation of the wheat and the chaff. What is this separation? We've seen it already in the death of Uzzah, judgment coming down from God, God Almighty. And we can think, is this a coincidence or is there a message? The message is this, I believe, that judgment should always be in our minds. Though it's an awesome and terrible and dreadful subject to consider, we cannot put it off. Not too long ago, I was a student in university, and one thing I really didn't like was exams or coursework deadlines. But it did not help me putting it off and saying to myself, no, I know it's coming, but I'll think about it nearer to the time. But the good thing about exams and coursework is the date is given. The date is before us. But Uzzah was not afforded that opportunity, that blessing of knowing when judgment will come. We need to ask ourselves, are we wheat or are we chaff on that day when God will separate us? And verse 7, it says this, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him for his error, and he died there, and there he died by the ark of God. In our first scripture reading, we read in Psalm 24. I want us to turn there again briefly. And in verse 3 it says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." He who has a clean hand and a pure heart. As we see in other places in the Psalms, it says that the sinner will not stand in the judgment. It also says that God is angry with the wicked every day. So as we see Uzzah standing before the ark, touching it, and God's anger being kindled, why is this? And this is really what I wanted to get to in my message. Why did Uzzah die? Why was his life taken away from him? I want to give you an analogy. I've spoken about exams before. I didn't like exams, but it's not that bad, speaking about exams again. But I want us to understand that. For example, let's say you're all doing an exam and you need 70% to pass. 69% you fail. You do the test, you get your results, you get 70. You pass, well done. Next term, you get 69. And your teacher, out of his benevolence, says, "Okay, you needed 70 to pass, but I will let you off. I'll let you off and pass you anyway." And then you do another test, and you get 65. And he passes you again. And you get 60. And then he passes you again. He's a nice teacher, it sounds like, isn't it? I never had a teacher like that. But and we continue. And you get 50. And he passes you. And then, for the next test, you get 69. And he fails you. Is that unfair? Has he gone beyond his jurisdiction? Do you have any right to complain? No. Why? Because the pass mark is 70%. Likewise, the long suffering of God is so misunderstood in today's day that people are brazen enough to ask the question, why do good things or why do bad things happen to good people? When in fact, when we look upon this life as an exam and we see the standard required from the Ten Commandments, there are no good people. We have all lied. We've all had pride in our hearts. Jesus said that hatred is as murder in the sight of holy God. And even lustful thoughts are adultery in the sight of a high and holy God. So in this analogy where 69% we failed, it would be somebody ignorant and arrogant to suggest that they should have passed, because you were long-suffering in the past, you were patient in the past, therefore you should be patient today. And likewise it is with sin. I'm sure you're all familiar with the scripture that says the wages of sin is death. I remember speaking to somebody and they said to me, "Should I tell you why the Bible isn't true?" The Bible isn't true for this reason. You see in Genesis, and you see the fall of man, and you see that God says to Adam, "The day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die." And then Adam ate the fruit, and then he was thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and he lived, and he had children. So he didn't die that day. So God is a liar. What he didn't understand was the spiritual death of Adam on that day, and how the death entered into the world on that day. Before that day, there was no death. Before that day, there was no sickness. But when he ate the fruit, death entered into the world. And we see even from the very first book of the Bible, God's long suffering. But when his long suffering comes to an end, can we then begrudge him? Can we then say to him, "Oh God, how can you do this to us? Oh God, you allowed me to sin for so many years of my life. Why are you trying to stop me now?" Is that right? Is that fair for us to say? No, it is not. So bringing this back to Uzzah, it says here that the wages of sin is death. And he sinned. And he died. So, if I could say, firstly, to my younger self, why did Uzzah die that day? The short answer is, because he sinned. But then we can ask the question, okay, why does God allow some people to sin more than others? But who are we to ask that question? Who are we to question the examiner? Who are we to question the divine God? We are the clay and he is the potter, as Romans 9 says. But there are three things that I want us to consider as what made God in his divine counsel say that this was a sin too far. This was a sin too far. The first thing I want us to realize and understand is God wanted to make an example of Uzzah, as David called the place Perah Uzzah, so we'll see in the next verse. So everyone would remember at this place, this specific thing happened. He wanted to show Uzzah, David, the people of Israel and us today, some very important things. And the first one is this. God wanted to demonstrate, or to put it another way, what was the error of Uzzah? He thought that God's laws bend in trying circumstances. He thought that, okay, the ark is falling. The Bible says, or the holy book says, that no one should touch the ark. It should be carried upon sticks. But because in this trying circumstance, where the ark is going to fall, these rules do not apply. And God demonstrated then that no, his laws are unbending. For example, oftentimes I'm doing evangelism and I ask people, "Have you ever lied?" And they say, "No, I've never lied." Or white lies. I've told white lies. I'm sure you're all aware with what white lies are. And because it's a white lie, it excuses it. It's not actually a lie. But if they were familiar with the word of God, they would know that there's no such thing as a white lie. Lies are lies, no matter the circumstance. Because God is truth, because his very essence and nature is truth, because he is truth, lying is opposite to him. It's outside of him. It's a contradiction of his very essence. It's an affront to him, whether white or black. A lie is a lie. And this is why also we understand the judgment of God. Because if you are something, for example, truth, and if you love something, for example, truth, the opposite is an affront. I see some children here. I'm sure many of you love children. So if you see, when you're walking along, a child being beaten up by an adult, you'll be angry. You'll intervene. Or, for example, if you love this earth and you see pollution, the opposite is an affront. You don't like it. There are many people who tie themselves to trees and do various things because of the lovers of the earth. Likewise, we can understand that these Ten Commandments show us the very nature and essence of God and why, if he is good, sin must be punished. If he is good, he must show the world that truth is worth truth. And the second point is this. Uzzah thought that his hand was more holy than the ground. Uzzah thought that his hand was more holy, more righteous than the ground. We all came in from the ground today. We may have stepped on some grass or some soil. God created the soil and he said to the soil, look, when it rains, produce grass. Produce fruit. And it does. In the summer, maybe get hard. And all these instructions given to the soil and it obeys perfectly. In essence, we could call the righteousness of the soil a perfect righteousness because it obeys perfectly. But let us compare that to Uzzah. Or let us compare it to our own lives and our own hearts. God has given us direct commands to love him, to obey him. He's created us to serve him. Are we doing that perfectly? No, not like the ground. So Uzzah, in his arrogance, reaching out to the ark, said to himself, oh no, let it touch my clean hand instead of the dirty ground. Not understanding that in the eyes of God, the ground is cleaner than his hands. Who can ascend into that holy hill? Him who has a clean hand and a pure heart. And finally, he thought that his good works removed the necessity of a mediator. He thought that his good works remove the necessity of a mediator. What do I mean by that? He thought that the ark is falling. It would be very good of me if I could stop it from falling. Therefore, as I said before, that the ark represents the presence of God. I can enter into the presence of God according to my good works. And God demonstrated that day that no, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And let's continue on to verse 8. And verse 8 says, this is 2 Samuel chapter 6. Verse 8 says, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach, brought down his judgment upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perah-Uzzah till this day. David, being a Christian, seeing one of his men die, was displeased. And we as Christians can also see the hand of the Lord and be displeased with his providence. As we see in the Bible that many are the thoughts of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it shall stand. We know that God is sovereign over all the affairs of men. But sometimes we experience trials and difficulties and we are displeased. But this is an encouragement that though sometimes we go through things and experience things that naturally are not things that we would request or desire, we know what the Bible says, that all things work for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. We know that God chastises those that he loves. Even in my own life, that verse is always at the back of my mind, that if indeed God loves me, he will not allow me to go too far astray. And that is one of the marks of a true believer. Is God chastising you? When we are drifting away from the path, is he calling us back? Is he taking us through difficulties to make us remember that we need to pray? To make us remember that we need to seek him? To make us remember that we need to serve him? And as David named this place Perah-Uzzah, so that everyone would remember the breach of Uzzah and what happened that day, I think we should also learn from those three things, his three errors, that firstly, we should know that God's laws are unbending, as I said already, that when we're faced with difficulty, and there will be often times where we're faced with sin seems like the best way to get out of this situation. No, we should not be like Uzzah. We should remember Uzzah and his experience and say, no, his laws are unbending. Secondly, we should understand our own righteousness. We should understand our own standing before the Lord by our own merits. As I compared ourselves to the soil, before a holy God who, as the Bible says, dwells in light unapproachable, who eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity. We cannot enter in. Who can ascend into the holy hill? A clean hand and a pure heart. Do we have a pure heart? Jesus said himself, this is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. Because out of the heart comes many wicked things. Our hearts are not pure. Which is why the final point was, we need to know that we need a mediator. As I mentioned earlier, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We cannot come in by our good deeds. We cannot enter into the presence of God by our own works. As I speak to many people, and we ask them, even Christians, are you a good person? I think I'm a good person. I haven't killed anyone. But the Bible says no one is good. No, not one. Why? Because, as Jesus says himself, goodness is perfection. The standard is perfection. And none of us meet that standard. Uzzah did not meet that standard. But we are not unlike him. Likewise, we have not met the standard of God, which is why we need a mediator. Which is why Jesus Christ came into this world. If there was any other way that we could get to heaven, Jesus would not come. He would need not come. But by God taking upon himself human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, and coming onto this earth, into this world of time, to die on the cross, to be our representative, to be him who bore our sins on that tree, to be him who lived the perfect life in our place, if we repent and believe in him. We need that mediator. We need Jesus Christ. All of us, even as Christians, we must remember the gospel. We must remember that even in times when we feel distant to God, we have not been keeping up our devotions. We have not been praying enough. We have not been serving enough. We have not been fellowshipping enough. We must remember our righteousness is not based upon our works. Our righteousness is not based upon our good deeds. Our righteousness, if we are truly his, are based upon his merits. When he lived on this earth, when he completed all things the Father put for him to complete, when he was baptized, when he obeyed his parents, when he healed the sick and raised the dead, when he completed that perfect obedience, he was doing it for those who would repent and for those who would put their trust in him. And finally, let us look at verse 9. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? He realized that God, in a sense, is not to be trifled with. We are all familiar with the love of God. We are all familiar with his love in Jesus Christ coming down. But to love him aright, we must also fear him aright. In Isaiah 8:13, it says we should sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Oftentimes, we are told that there must be a reverential fear of God. We must understand that we must honor him. But Jesus himself said that we should not fear him who can kill the body, but we should fear him who, after the killing of the body, can cast the soul into hell. There must be a fear of God for who he is, because he is immense. We are so easily distracted by earthly matters that, because of our carnal natures, that we don't think about the immensity of God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who created time. I was speaking to somebody else and I asked him the question, okay, where did everything come from? And because he was an evolutionist, and he said, yeah, it came from evolution. I said, but where did the materials come from in evolution? And he said, it came from the stars. I said, okay. But where did the stars come from? We don't know. Scientists are still investigating. It may be from strings. Where did the strings come from? Okay, maybe not strings. It came from a parallel universe. Where did this parallel it's an infinite regress. But we have this great word of God that answers this question from the very first verse. In the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. But he said, ah! Where did God come from? But we must preach and understand and know that God created time. Before God created time, there was no time. For He is from everlasting to everlasting. And there is no answer to that. There is no alternative to that. God created the heavens and the earth. And because He created the heavens and the earth, just like a manufacturer might create a microwave to warm food, He created us for a purpose. Are we living for that purpose? Or are we saying, no, I'll live my own life. Though You created me, I will not serve You. How great a disobedience. So these are encouragements from these chapters for us to consider our ways. Are we truly of the Lord? To understand our worth or our worthiness before Him. That we have no righteousness of our own. Our righteousness must be based upon Jesus Christ, our mediator. That we must trust in Him for salvation. We must repent of our sins. What does that mean? We must understand that our lives are not our own. We were bought with a price. A great price. A great price. I heard a story once. I don't know if it's a true story. I don't think it was. But it was, there was a man on the beach and he was drowning. And the funny thing about this beach said that no swimming in this water. Sharks. And the reason he was drowning was because there was a shark. And he had got his leg and it was trying to eat him, basically. And somebody came along, saw the man was drowning, and ran in, jumped into the water, tussled with the shark, and the man got free and swam to shore. But the man who came to help him died in that water, died to save his life. And months down the line, the man was at the same beach. He looked at the sign and he said, sharks in this water. And then he put on his bathing suit and he jumped back in to swim again. Ridiculous. Stupid. Crazy. Why? Because somebody died trying to save your life. This is the same response to anyone who understands the salvation of Christ and His death on the cross. Not just being mauled by a shark, but taking the fullness of God's wrath concentrated on that tree. Can we then so easily return to sin? Can we then so easily go and do those things for which Christ died? May it never be, as the Bible says. So this is Uzzah. This is how he died. And I pray that none of us on that day will forget the necessity for a mediator. And finally, I'll just look at verse 10 and 11. So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household that day. The presence of the Lord is a blessing. As the Bible says, where two or three are gathered, there He is in our midst. I pray that we, as Christian people, may never neglect or forget the indwelling Holy Spirit or His presence among us in a fellowship. My prayer is that we would always be mindful of His presence, because it is a great blessing. Maybe not in the way that we have desired or requested, but the God who is mysterious, though we do not understand all His actions, we know His heart and His love towards His people. So those are our considerations for today. Let us close. singing Psalm 150.